Well, let us continue looking together at 1 Peter, and we will bring 1 Peter to a conclusion this morning with the end of chapter 5. We could preach several sermons on this ending, but I think that it's time for us to bring it to a conclusion this morning. If you're wondering where we will be going, my plan is to preach through the Gospel of Mark. I've looked in my records. It has been 19 years since I have preached through Mark. I've learned a lot about Mark in 19 years, and it is time for us to go back through that gospel. A lot of you were not here 19 years ago when the Gospel of Mark was preached as well. But before that, I plan to preach a few independent sermons on some issues that tentatively, as I go through it, will relate to the assurance of faith, the sealing of the Spirit, and possibly justification by faith, and some of those sorts of issues. It might interest you to know that I had the privilege of preaching twice in a church this past Sunday where my son serves, briefer sermons in that church, but this building in which I ministered was built in 1284. And it has had a continuous congregation since 1284. Gives you a certain sense of God's work through the centuries, doesn't it? Well, let's open our Bibles to this passage then. And even though we have at last time looked together at the eldership in the first four verses, and we're picking up at verse 5, I think it might be important that we read the entirety of the chapter. Let us bow before the Lord in prayer. Our Father, this minister, this ambassador of Christ, comes with complete dependence upon the Spirit of God and in full assurance of faith. May the people of God here come similarly with dependence upon the Holy Spirit to illumine the page and to open our hearts so that we may understand the Scriptures and that these Scriptures may be deeply applied to us. Father, help us to so see what is needed here in our Christian lives that we will be prayerful, that we will be vigilant Christians, but also help those who may be here who are outside of Christ, who do not know Jesus Christ, when they hear about the adversary of believers and they recognize themselves to be under the dominion of the evil one, we pray that they will be set free by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And these things we pray in the name of Jesus, our beautiful and wonderful Lord. Amen. Please take your copy of God's Word and stand. 1 Peter chapter 5. And even though we begin at verse 5 with the text, we will begin reading at verse 1. This is the Word of the Lord. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, there is much here for our Christian lives, and our focus will be on verses 7 through 9, though, of course, taking into consideration how it fits into the entire context. We may well live in a time of unparalleled opportunity for the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and especially in our own culture as we consider how it has devolved morally. And as we see people's lives all around us falling apart, we have opportunity to speak the word of Christ, to live gospel-centered lives, to love others, and to show them what it means to be Christians in our fallenness, but trusting in Christ. We're different because of grace. And may the Lord use that to call many in our own community to the Lord Jesus Christ. But with that unparalleled opportunity comes also great temptation and great opposition. And that is what, as you will recall, those to whom Peter is writing in 1 Peter also experienced in a time in history that in many ways parallels our own because of the paganism and the immorality of the day in which they lived. They had this wonderful opportunity to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ, but coming with it was great temptation and persecution. Behind the persecution, of course, is the evil one. The devil is real. His assistants are real. I recently heard of a minister who was preaching from one of the passages in which Jesus cast out demons, and the minister explained that these were not real demons, but this was simply a mental illness. Well, the minister, of course, was wrong. The Bible teaches very clearly the demonic, teaches us that Satan is real. And God's word is clear on this matter. The devil is real. His assistants are real. The devil is not just a way of speaking of evil in general. It's not a metaphor for evil. He is a spiritual fallen being who is out to destroy you. And so we begin, first of all, with this. This is first, an unseen adversary. An unseen adversary. And we see this in verse 8. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He is an adversary, literally an opponent at law. He is your enemy. He is not your friend. There is no room for glib, superficial Christianity. Here is a call to conflict. Just as Peter said in chapter 1 of this epistle in verse 13, therefore preparing your minds for action, you'll remember literally gird your loins for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here then are our marching orders. Not to march into the jaws of Satan by minimizing who he is or how he works or the temptations that he brings, but by being thoroughly grounded in God's grace and thoroughly aware of what he desires to do toward your destruction. Now, as I said, the word adversary has a legal ring to it. He is the accuser of the brethren. He wants to come against us, and he whispers in our ears in various ways, look at you, look within, just see how inconsistent you are with your profession of faith in Christ. Look at the dirt and the filth that accumulates in your life day by day. Look at how unfaithful you have been to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at how sinful you are. Very similarly to the passage that we read together from Zechariah chapter 3 this morning. But you see, what we must understand is the gospel context of all of this. Satan has been rebuked in the cross of Christ and in his resurrection. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is Christ who died, yea, that is risen. These are the words and the truths that must fill our minds and hearts as we resist this adversary against us. But nonetheless, we must do so recognizing that he purposes to harm, to kill, to destroy. And again, notice how it's put there in verse 8. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Later, but not much later, Christians would face literal lions that the evil one would use in opposition to the faith. Ignatius, one of the early church fathers, second century, would anticipate his death in the Roman Colosseum when he wrote, "Let me be given to wild beasts, for through them I can attain unto God. I am God's wheat, and I am ground by the teeth of wild beasts, that I may be found pure bread. Come fire and cross and grapplings with wild beasts, wrenching of bones, hacking of limbs, crushing of my whole body. Come cruel tortures of the devil to assail me. Only be it mine to attain unto Jesus Christ." Now, I'm not suggesting that you should seek martyrdom, but I am suggesting to you that the attitude of this early church father in recognizing that his whole goal must be eternity, to be with Christ, to glorify him in life and in death, this is the attitude that we must have as we oppose and resist this unseen adversary, the devil. So the point is that when you read the text, please see that his purpose is to devour you. The word literally means to drink down. He wants to drink you down. And we may not have, I think at this point, innocuous pictures of nice little lions in our minds. We should picture a lion with blood on his fangs. He wants to eat you up, drink you down, devour you, destroy you. This is the enemy of your souls. Satan wishes to tempt you to sin. He wishes to depress you. He wishes to distract you. He wishes to derail you. He wishes to slander you. He wishes to break your peace, wound your conscience, immerse you in the filth of the world, and ultimately to kill you and to destroy you. Can I be more clear? Do you understand? This is what Peter wants us to see and understand. And so we see, secondly, the call to resist the devil. The call to resist the devil. It is translated here, be sober-minded, be watchful, or be self-controlled and alert. And to be sober-minded, not to be tipsy with the world, but to have a mind that is alert. Spiritual alertness is a mental quality requiring a devout Christian mind, a mind that must be fed truth. It requires that we, as Paul says, not be ignorant of Satan's devices, lest he should get the advantage over us, 2 Corinthians 2:11. Hugh Latimer, English reformer, said that we must learn to watch, seeing the devil is so watchful. Now, he's not omnipresent. Only God is omnipresent. But nonetheless, the devil is watchful, and he has his demonic imps also that are watchful, and so we must be watchful. Our enemy is subtle, and therefore we must be on our guard. Ely Cathedral, beautiful, beautiful cathedral, Saxon dating, 6-something, 7th century cathedral, beautiful thing. And it was on an island, essentially. It was surrounded by marshlands. And so it was the very last place conquered by the Normans when they invaded England. And the only way in which they were able to conquer it was that someone from within Ely showed them how to get in. Do you see the point? It's our hearts that we must watch. It is the enemy within the heart. The only way they did this was someone betraying from within. And so guard your heart by filling it with truth, by loving Christ, by the means of grace. Because if you don't think that you can be enmeshed, then you are already defeated. In Matthew 26, you will remember that Jesus in Gethsemane withdrew and prayed, and then he came and found his disciples asleep. And he said to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour?" You see, Satan works best when we are drowsy, when we are not alert, when we are put to sleep by the siren calls of the world. And so he says to us, with this self-controlled, alert, sober mind, resist. You see how he puts it there in verse 8? You resist. Resist. And he goes on to say in verse 9, resist him firm in your faith, or in the faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Resist. You will be tempted to lower God's standard. You will be tempted to dialogue with the devil. You will be tempted to dialogue about evil, but no, realize how subtle he is. Realize you will lose every time. There can be no neutrality. Resist. Or as it's put in James chapter 4, submit yourselves therefore unto God, resist the devil, and he will flee from thee. Draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you. Resist him, resist him. Now note how the devil is pictured here. He is incessantly active. He walks about looking for someone to devour. He is incessantly active. Years ago at a prayer meeting, there was a minister who was so impressed with one of the ladies in his congregation. He said, "I think Sister Betty Jo could even say something good about the devil. She's always saying something good about somebody." She said, "Well, Pastor, he stays on the job." Now, that is the truth. He stays on the job. He is incessantly active, and he is roaring. That is, he is a persecutor, he is a tempter, he is a devouring lion. His aim is total destruction. He is hungry for your soul, and he's personal. You know, sometimes we say to people, it's not personal. Hey, it's personal. This is personal. He wants to kill you, devour you, drink you down. The whole Church of Jesus Christ, if he could, and each of us individually as believers in Christ, he wants to do this. It's very personal. Years ago, I had a temptation from without pestering my mind rather constantly. It was there day and night. I couldn't get it out of my mind. I did nothing to encourage it. I didn't want it. I hated it. I did nothing to foster it. I did everything, as a matter of fact, quite the opposite. Was constantly in the Word, constantly in prayer, loving the Lord, following the Lord, resisting the devil. And so I called my friend Sinclair Ferguson, and we talked it over, and after a while he said, "Well, David, it's obvious. This is satanic attack." "Well, what do you do?" "Well, you live through it." You persevere through it with the means of grace, as you're doing. You persevere through it. It is satanic attack. Let me say also, as a passing remark, that on the rare occasions in which that has happened in my life, it has often preceded something very wonderful in this congregation that was about to happen. Just an observation. But you see, it may be easier when one is about to be killed for his faith to understand what it means to resist, because we can become so sleepy in this world. But are you alert when you are tempted to make money the goal of your life? Are you alert when you are tempted to let something in your life that doesn't belong? Are you alert when you are tempted to give up your marriage because your heart does not want reconciliation and you're proud? Are you alert when your affection is wandering from Christ to some idol, or a friendship becomes more attractive than faithfulness? Are you tempted to live in fear or in despair, or has your heart grown cold? These are the things that we must ask ourselves when we apply this command to resist the devil. And so the question I ask myself, and as Christ's ambassador ask you, is simply that. Are you resisting consciously, overtly, the evil one, the devil, and his influence in your life. Because if we do not resist, then we will succumb. The third point is, how do we resist the devil? How do we resist the devil? If the command is to resist, does the text tell me anything about how I am to do this? And it does. The Bible says much about it, but we're only looking at this text this morning. How do you resist the devil? First, by knowing the truth, by knowing the truth. And I get that from verse 9. It's translated here, resist him firm in your faith. It has a definite article, really. It should be resist him firm in the faith, which probably means the objective body of truth. Now, someone may know the objective body of truth. They may be able to tell you all about the Westminster Confession of Faith and yet be a lost person. But that's not the point here. The point here is that those who know God must also be learning and loving the truth, ultimately the Bible, where God has revealed his saving truth, and so do you. If you are to resist this one who desires to devour you, then you must resist him in truth, learning the truth, obeying the truth, following his commands as a believer in Christ because God has been gracious to you. Please know that defeat is not inevitable. God has revealed the means of resisting the devil, and this is first on the list. Constantly knowing, learning, loving the truth. The second way to resist the devil in this passage is by remembering its context, Christ-like humility toward one another. Look at verses 5 and 6, which provides an understanding of the context. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. And so he says, clothe yourselves with humility. The word clothe here is the word that means to tie. And I often wonder, do you think maybe Peter is thinking of Jesus when he took his towel and tied it around his waist so that he might wash his disciples' feet, as we read in John 13? Well, humility is shown by putting others first. We all offend here, but let us learn more and more to put fire into serving Christ by serving each other, and especially by not judging our brother. Don't be, as Matthew Henry put it, a candle among the barrels of gunpowder. Keep your conscience rid of offense. Learn to bridle your mouth and serve each other. Be quick to forgive. Do this by studying the cross. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And in Philippians 2, the whole theme of the cross is the theme of humility. He died to be our peacemaker. And therefore, let us be peacemakers. Matthew Henry put it, if God has there spoken peace to us, let us not go away and speak war to our brethren. Now, certainly, Henry does not mean that there are not times for strident defenses of the faith, but we're talking about the ordinary life of believers in the context of the church together. Let us think very much on this, that the context in which we defeat the devil is humility toward each other. And of course that's the case, because how does the evil one get hold of our hearts if not through pride? Pride is that overweening sin that opens our hearts to the devil's work. God's attitude is to oppose the proud, he says. And why? Because the proud trust in themselves and glory belongs to God. 1 Corinthians 4:7, for who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst not receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? Or in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, when he says God has not chosen those things that the world esteems, but he has chosen the foolish things of the world, the things that are not, to confound the wise. Humility, humility. Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, says, an humble heart will rather lie in the dust than rise by wickedness, and sooner part with all than the peace of a good conscience. Humility keeps the soul free from many darts of Satan's casting and snares of his spreading, as the low shrubs are free from many violent gusts and blasts of wind, which shake and rend taller trees, he that hath a gracious measure of humility is neither affected with Satan's proffers nor terrified with his threatenings. So we need to be the low shrubs rather than the tall trees standing in pride, so that when the winds blow through, we are not affected and we are not harmed. We must be humble. But that humility that we are to have one to another, loving, caring about each other, serving each other, it's also, the context also, of course, is humility first and foremost to God. And so notice how it's put here in verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. The humble man bows submissively to the expressions of God's might and difficult providences. He is, as one of the Puritans put it, the mute Christian under the rod. And the word here actually is something like, accept your humiliations. And that is to say, under God's hand, accept those humiliating providences that are so hard and lay you in the dust, because it's for God's glory and for your good. It may require wrestling. You may have to be able to finally say, Lord, I deserve to be rebuked for that sin. You may have to come to the point of saying, Lord, the loss of my job is hard, but I know it's for my good. I humble myself under this hard providence. A young person mistreated by a friend, though he was faithful, may have to say before the Lord, but Lord, I know that I'm not forsaken by my Heavenly Father. Humility before the Lord is the opposite of an attitude that thinks, I'm wiser than God, I know better than God, I want God in my pocket, I want him to conform to my needs, I want God to conform to my wants. No, it's quite the opposite. Lord, though I don't understand, yet I submit under thy mighty hand. And so the Lord then will lift up the humble. The same powerful hand that brought you low can lift you up. He can lift up the downcast in this world and in the next. In due time, literally it says, which I think is a reference to the coming of Christ. And so learn to see God in the hard things. And this will be the context in which you will successively resist the devil, because it's usually, not always, but sometimes it's in great prosperity, isn't it? But it's in those times in which we are strained and we are stressed that we are tempted to compromise. And so learn to see God in these things. We will have attitudes like Joseph when he confessed before his brothers, but as for you, you thought it evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. But also, in order to oppose the evil one, we must resist him corporately. And we read in verse 9, resist him firm in the faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. It's the recognition that I'm not the only Christian that has ever gone through this thing, but that there are believers in Christ who have gone through this thing and are going through whatever this is all over the globe and will until Jesus comes. You're not alone. You're not isolated. Elijah, even so at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. Elijah, who thought he was alone, had to come to the point that he recognized that there were yet 7,000 who had not bowed before Baal's image nor kissed it. Now, of course, there's much, much more here about in God's word about resisting the devil. But the point is, be immovable like a rock. Verse 12, when he says, this is the true grace of God, stand firm in it, and take these things from this passage and begin to apply them. Be able to say with David of old, from the ends of the earth will I cry unto thee, when my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. And so, young people in particular, I say to you, learn this now. Start this now with commitment to worship, public and private. Nothing in this world will give ultimate fulfillment, but knowing and following the Lord, learn to resist the evil one by learning to follow Christ now and resist the evil one. Now, I think I can know the hearts of many here because my own heart is a believing, though fallen, heart also. And I think I can hear some of you saying something like, I've already fallen, I've already failed, and I fail so often, and it's really hard, and sometimes I just feel like giving up. I have so far to go. I understand. I fail. I have so far to go. I really get that. But I've been encouraged by this little comment that Spurgeon made somewhere when he said, never let anxieties about sanctification destroy your confidence of justification. In other words, yes, resist the devil. Yes, the Lord is gracious to keep you from falling. Yes, there are times when you may stumble. There are times when you can't see the progress in your life. And I've often said to my brothers and sisters about some situation in which we can't see God at work. You know, there might be growth and grace in this person's life that is imperceptible to us, maybe imperceptible to him, but it might be great growth and grace in the eyes of God. And so your acceptance with God is not based on your success and your failures. Your acceptance with God is completely based on the merit of Jesus Christ. You are accepted and received, you're justified by receiving in faith alone, by faith alone, what Jesus did for you. Don't confuse these issues. Don't think that because I struggle and fail, that somehow I'm not accepted by God. No. These are distinguishable, though inseparable, issues. You are justified and accepted completely on the work of Christ, not your work, completely His blood and righteousness. But at the same time, as believers in Christ, we want to learn to grow and to fight and to struggle better and better in a way that honors our Father in heaven. Do you understand? Never let anxieties about sanctification destroy your confidence of justification. Now, there's one more point, and I'll be brief. This is the fourth. Be warned, but do not be overwhelmed. Be warned, but do not be overwhelmed. In other words, you can't read the passage without seeing there's warning here, correct? He's warning against the devil, warning against the evil one. And he's speaking to Christians here. Do not allow him to take the blessing of suffering from you. Do not fall prey to his temptations. Do not also, however, be overwhelmed. Yes, these things are true, but there is a greater reality. There is the omnipotent, omnipresent God who loves his people and who watches over us. And we read in verse 7, casting all your anxieties or cares, as the old translation put it, casting all your cares on him because he cares for you. Casting all of your anxieties on him because he cares for you. I remember this little story that I had read years ago in Spurgeon's autobiography. Some of you are aware that Spurgeon founded an orphanage, and that orphanage is still in existence, actually. But Spurgeon said he went to the orphanage to visit, as he frequently did, to visit the orphans. And there was a young fellow about 8 years of age that left the other boys who were playing around us, he says, and came deliberately up to us. He opened fire upon us thus, "Please, Mr. Spurgeon, I want to come and sit down on that seat between you two gentlemen. Come along, Bob, and tell us what you want. Please, Mr. Spurgeon, suppose there was a little boy who had no father, who lived in an orphanage with a lot of other little boys who had no fathers, and suppose those little boys had mothers and aunts who comed once a month and brought them apples and oranges and gave them pennies, and suppose this little boy had no mother and no aunt and no somebody never came to bring him nice things, don't you think somebody ought to give him a penny? Cause, Mr. Spurgeon, that's me." Somebody felt something wet in his eye, And Bob got a sixpence and went off in a great state of delight. Poor little soul, he had seized the opportunity to pour out a bitterness which had rankled in his little heart and made him miserable when the monthly visiting day came round. And as he said, nobody never came to bring him nice things. That's what the Lord is telling us here in this passage. Lord, I want to come and sit in your lap. There's something that's just, there's this bitterness in my heart, something really bothering me. I have this care, this anxiety that I need to tell you about. And he won't send you away with a sixpence, but he will send you away with grace in your heart, with the knowledge of his love and mercy, with the promise of a crown of righteousness in the future, and the strength to resist the devil. Are you doing this? Is there maybe a Christian here and you've become somewhat lax and cold to the whole matter of just coming to the Lord and telling him what's on your heart, communing with Jesus? Because we not only have an unseen adversary, but as McShane somewhere said, we have an unseen friend. So do not be overwhelmed, because the victory is promised. Verses 10 and 11, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Take heart in your election." Verse 13, "She who is at Babylon, who is..." This is the church in Rome, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son, the one who is elect. Take heart in these things. But notice those verbs in verse 10. I have words here like restore, what is lost, you see. Establish, though you may be tottering. He will strengthen you because you and I are weak. He will settle you because you're actually on a foundation, after all, who is Christ Jesus, the Lord. And all will be made right in the end. And do you see that doxology in verse 11? To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. People of God, that's the whole point. Never forget, the goal of our lives is the glory of God. The glory of God. And it is the true grace of God that will bring us home. Verse 12, "This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." Now, maybe there's someone here, you're not yet a Christian, and you hear this word grace at the end of this passage. Do you know what grace means? It's God's riches at Christ's expense. You can only be saved by this grace, and that grace is held out to you in the gospel. And so I call upon you to look to the cross where Jesus bore hell in the sinner's place. Believe in him. Why will you die? May God in his grace turn you. Come to him. He will abundantly pardon. Come to him for saving grace, and then he also will grant you persevering grace and lead you to your heavenly home. May the Lord bless the preaching of his word. Amen and amen.